Incidentally, I know you mean it in kindness, and that's very nice of you, but I appreciate it if you'd not clap for me until I win the Super Bowl. When I do that, okay, then you can clap. But for spiritual things, the Lord is the one who does them, and He deserves the glory, and I'd prefer that we just reserve our thanks for Him. But I'm glad that you're glad I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see you all, and I'm glad you're enthusiastic, and I hope that continues through the weekend, that you can stay alert and awake. I know these youth weekends can be times when we stay up a little bit late and maybe get up a little earlier than we want to on a Saturday, and it gets tough to concentrate, but we'll trust that the Lord will give you good energy and concentration to listen to His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to start reading for context's sake at verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself, and those who hear you. And I'll read again verse 14, the first half of it, which has our theme verse for the weekend. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Now, when you think of that, you probably, if you're like me, your mind goes to spiritual gifts, a very popular and interesting subject, and a practically valuable one. I want to tell you straight away this weekend, we will be covering some of the Bible's teaching on spiritual gifts, but that's not all we're going to talk about this weekend. I want to put the spiritual gifts in the context of the main area of service for all children of God. For anybody, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your age, regardless of your gender, regardless of your any kind of background or socioeconomic divider people may use to distinguish you from somebody else, if you're a believer, a child of God, a Christian, someone who's been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in His church. And you are called to participate in certain activities of that church. Now, when the Bible speaks about church, sometimes it's talking about all believers everywhere from the day of Pentecost back in the first century when the Holy Spirit was given, right up to the present moment and perhaps beyond, however long it takes till the Lord Jesus comes. And that's one way the Bible uses the word church. Then, of course, we can read about it in its local context. We'll read about, for instance, the church in Corinth, or the church in Ephesus, or the church of the Thessalonians. All these things we find in the Bible. And I'm going to try and talk about some practical things with you this weekend about the contribution you can and ought to make to your local church. Now, as was prayed, there may be some here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you do know the Lord Jesus, but you're not attached to any one particular local church at this moment in time. No doubt things that are said you'll find applicable to your situation too. But for most of us probably here, many of you at least probably, profess to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and I guess are probably regular attendees at some local church. And so hopefully a lot of what we go over in the Scriptures you'll find of use in being a help, and in contributing to the work of God. Now notice Timothy here is told, don't let anybody despise your youth. There wasn't really the generation gap as we know it in those days. That's a 20th century invention, mainly to sell stuff, frankly. People, in fact old people, invented the generation gap to sell young people stuff. Because as a young person, many of you are in your teens, you, at this stage in your life, have more disposable income than you will probably for most of the rest of your life. I hope you find that at once exhilarating and also depressing. Because when you get to be in your 30s, let's say, like I am, then you've got a wife and three kids and a house payment and various other bills to pay, and you find out the disposable income seems to get smaller all the time. You just you can't go out and spend money heedlessly. But although you might be 14 or 15 or 16 or otherwise, beyond, older, whatever, you might not feel like you have a lot of money. The people out there that make the commercials, they think you have a lot of money. And so they try to appeal to you, and they blow up this idea of the generation gap. Now, in the Bible, God wants the older and the younger working together. There's none of this generation gap stuff. In fact, when he says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth," Timothy, at the time this is being written to him, is probably about 40 years old. Now, I won't ask anybody to raise your hand if you're 40 or above tonight. For the record, I'm 37. I'm not there yet. But in that culture, to be older is to be esteemed. Proverbs 16 says, "The gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." And still, in many Eastern countries, and if you have friends even that live here that maybe come from Arab backgrounds or Middle Eastern backgrounds of some description, or perhaps Oriental backgrounds, and even in some of the Spanish cultures, there's a great reverence put on one's elders, on one's older ones. So there was the danger that the older ones wouldn't listen to Timothy in his ministry, because he was only a lad of 40. That gives me encouragement. I'm not terribly old yet. I'm not ready for the scrap heap. I'm not from the Neolithic era after all, you know, near extinction like the dinosaurs of old. I'm not yet as old as Timothy. But Timothy was told, don't neglect the gift that is within you. You have a gift, Timothy, and you could be intimidated, is the implication, not to use it. You could, for various reasons, not get involved. Because I'll tell you something straight out and very frankly this weekend, that to be involved in service for God in this world is hard. It's difficult. It is swimming against the flow. It's not the easiest thing in the world. If you want the easy pathway, in this life at least, don't get saved. Because the Lord Jesus said, to those who come and follow him, he said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have problems. You're going to have persecutions. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Because they didn't like the Lord Jesus, and if you identify with him, they won't like you either. That's just how this world is. But I want to tell you, if you don't come to the Lord Jesus and get saved, you're still going to have some problems in this life, because this world is a place where sin predominates. And sin has this power to destroy and to wreck everything. It wrecks everything it touches. It perverts human character. It ruins people's minds. It destroys families. It has effects on governments. It brings terrible wars about on our planet and proliferation of disease and all kinds of terrible, terrible things. So, if you want the easier way and don't come to Christ, you're still going to have some problems in life. You won't be persecuted for identifying with Christ, that's true, but you're going to have problems and you're not going to have any hope, because you will never find any salvation in yourself. You will never find any deliverance apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first thing we have to understand. In this whole matter of gift and being used for the Lord, that this world doesn't want you to be used by the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to even believe in the Lord. You're not existing in a vacuum. You know, people think, well, I can make up my mind about the facts. I can sort of look at things and I can decide, is this true or is this false? So I can kind of dispassionately and objectively look at the Bible, and I'm smart enough to figure out whether this is true or whether this is false. And here's the evidence for, and here's the evidence against, and I can make a rational decision as a human being. That's a load of rubbish. It's just not true. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world, that's one of the titles of Satan in the Bible, the God of this world has blinded people's minds. And he goes about seeking to take away the Word of God from people's hearts. That's why you have to be so careful with the truth. When you hear the Lord speaking through His Word to you, and the light goes on in your head, and you say, hey, that resonates. I can see the truth of that. I ought to do something about that. Immediately, Satan wants to come and make you think about something else. I wonder when Lady Gaga is going to put out another album. I wonder who the Bills are playing this weekend. You know, I wonder if we're going to get to the Super Bowl again, and maybe this time win it. Pardon me for that, sorry. At least I didn't wear my Redskins shirt or tie, okay? So, anyway. Yeah, he wants to fill your minds with anything but the Word of God. And we live in a world that is full of noise, that wants to distract us from thinking about the things that are really of value. And the things that are of greatest value are the things about God, our Creator, that He has put into His Word. Now, I want to emphasize this weekend, we'll be coming back to this over and over again, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is participatory. I emphasize that because if you looked at a lot of local churches in America today, and in Canada as well, and if you hail from another Western country, probably it's true of whatever Western country you're from. In some other Eastern countries, it's different on account of persecution. But we won't go into that at this moment. But in the West, what is common is that churches have gone over to a model that seeks to entertain people. Because after all, if you're going to get people in on Sunday, you're competing with MTV, you're competing with the PGA Golf Tour, you're competing with somebody landscaping their lawn, you're competing with somebody watching the Cooking Channel and making up great meals on a Sunday. I mean, you've got to do something to compete with the world, right? So they figure what we're going to do is we're going to gear the church toward you. So we'll make it as exciting and as dynamic and seemingly relevant for you as absolutely possible because it's all about you. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Because when we come to the Bible, although we find that the church is participatory, that God wants every believer involved in it, and every believer has a job or jobs to do in it, that nonetheless, the church exists primarily for God. It first exists for Him. Now, does that sound selfish to you? I mean, if I said to you, I know you came to this conference this weekend, and you thought maybe that you'd have a good time, and you'd see some friends, and or maybe you'd make new friends, or it would be an entertaining weekend somehow, you'd have a good time and all that, and I tell you when you walk in the door, I know you came to this conference for you, but it's all about me, really. So here's what we're going to do. Those of you in the front row, you're going to clean my vehicle this week, okay? Paper towels and a toothbrush will be provided. Don't worry. And then you in the second row, well, you guys are going to be my gophers. If I suddenly get a yen for a Tim Hortons coffee, well, you're going to go get it for me. And you guys in the third row, well, you're going to take care of my laundry for me. And you in the fourth row, you guys are going to scratch my back when it itches. I love having my back scratched. I should have been a dog, really, you know, for as much as I like to have my back scratched. And so forth and so on. And I tell you all about what you're going to do for me. What would you think? You'd say, what an arrogant man they've invited to the conference. Where does he get off thinking that the conference is all about him? Where does he get off thinking that I've got to do for him? But you see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to God the Father, and we come to the Holy Spirit, we come to the church that they are building, we run into an entirely different set of principles. We run into someone who in fact has first given us everything. So in asking us to give back in return, He is not asking something unreasonable. He is asking us to do something which is wonderful, much like my parents. Now, I didn't always appreciate my parents growing up. But looking back, my parents kept me alive for 2/3 of my life. literally. I mean, they made sure that I was fed, they made sure that I was clothed, they made sure that I had good shelter, they took me to the doctor when I was sick, they looked to my education, made sure I got into good schools, they paid my way through college even. I mean, my parents were spectacular. They, in fact, did many, many things for me that were above and beyond what they had to do for me. Such that now, as an independent man living on my own with my own family, I look back and I say, you know, the Lord used my parents, directly or indirectly, to give me almost everything I have in life, except for the spiritual things, which the Lord has given directly. Yeah. Now, if I had my parents over and they said, Keith, I wonder if you could do something for us. Could you give us a ride to the doctor this week? And I said, what? And take time, what day is it? Oh, they say it's Tuesday. Tuesday. That's the day I usually stay home and watch Oprah, you know? No, sorry, I just can't do it. Why should I take you to the doctor anyway? I mean, have you seen how much gas costs nowadays? And how about that inconvenience of finding parking? And I know you're not going to park the car. I'm going to have to drop you guys off at the door. And I'm going to have to get Dad's wheelchair out of the trunk and all that. You know, there's people in wheelchairs are trouble. Oh, excuse me. Sorry, Fred. Anyway, that wasn't aimed at you, Joey. That was aimed at Fred. Anyway, and if I were to say all that, what would you think about me as a son? You would say, what an ungrateful person. That here his parents took care of him all his life. They were so nice to him. They even took him to Disney World when he was 5. They took him to Canada many times on vacation. They did all kinds of wonderful things with him. And they did everything a parent should do, and he won't even do something little for them. Well, I want to tell you, if you want to start comparing what God has done for us, it's really, really big. And if you want to compare that with what God asks us to do, in comparison, it's fairly small. In fact, the Bible's going to tell us that it's the only reasonable thing to do. We'll get to that scripture by and by. Now let's go over to Matthew 16, because this is the first place where church is mentioned in the New Testament, and I want us to grasp the viewpoint we ought to have when we're talking about the church. Matthew 16. And we'll start at verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Sorry, my pages are sticking together. There we are. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it doesn't jump right off the page at us in the 21st century, but it would have if you were familiar with first century Israel. Really, if you go back in the context of this chapter, the whole chapter is about perspective, how you look at things. I mean, have you heard people talk about an optimist and a pessimist? Like if you put a glass of water up here and it's 50%, you know, with 50% liquid in it. The optimist looks at it and what does he say? It's half full. Exactly right. The pessimist looks at it, what does he say? It's half empty. Right. So it's all about how you look at it, right? I mean, when my first daughter was born, she was born on December 22nd. And my first thought, when I heard when the due date was going to be around that time, I thought, oh boy, that's getting close to Christmas, you know? That's a busy time. And this poor kid, for the rest of her life, her birthday's just 3 days away from Christmas. I hope she doesn't get shortchanged by the relatives, you know? Another friend of mine who's an accountant, you know what he said to me? He said, that's terrific! She's only alive for 9 days and you get a whole year's tax write-off for her. Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? How you're looking at the thing. So at the beginning of Matthew 16, the Lord's talking to the religious people there, the Pharisees. And he talks to them about the weather. They know that when it's red at night, you know what my granddaddy used to say, red at night, sailor's delight, red in morning, sailors take warning. Apologies to the Navy personnel in our midst. But there, you know, that's kind of the old adage, isn't it? that you can look at the sky and you can tell, is it going to be rainy or nice? This is what people did before Doppler radar. And the Lord said to them, here you are asking me for a sign, and you can discern the skies, but you can't even see the signs of the time. Because the Lord Jesus had been doing sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle. There was an overwhelming amount of evidence to who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and they still weren't believing in Him. They were saying, do another sign. Not because the evidence wasn't real or convincing. It was because they kept hoping, maybe He'll fail this time. It's like when I was really little, there was a guy in America called Evel Knievel. Anybody heard of Evel Knievel? And Evel Knievel was this guy who got famous for riding motorcycles and jumping them over things. And it got to be that a lot of people came out to watch Evel Knievel, not because they really cared if a human being could jump over 20 school buses or not, but they thought, maybe I'll be here to see him crash. Maybe he won't be able to do it this time. You know, and there's a certain element of the human personality that looks to that. And these men who didn't want to believe in the Lord Jesus, they said, do another sign, hoping he'd crash and burn, hoping that he wouldn't be able to do it, and then he would be embarrassed and they could set aside his claims. Well, he got into a boat with his disciples and went across the lake, and his disciples forgot to take bread. And the Lord said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, leaven is what we call yeast. You put it in dough and it makes it rise when you're making a loaf of bread, you know. But in the Bible, it's often a symbol of evil and especially wrong doctrine, like the Lord was talking about in Matthew 16. He was telling them to beware of wrong doctrine. You know what the disciples thought he was saying? Now again, comes back to perspective. When he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, I told you, Bartholomew, it was your job to remember lunch, and now the Lord's upset with us because you left it on the dock. I mean, what are we going to do now? We're out here in the boat with no lunch, and the Lord is upset. And the Lord has to say, wait a minute, it doesn't actually say that. I'm reading between the lines. They said, it's because we've taken no bread. That's what the text actually says. And the Lord answers them and says, now wait a minute. You remember that a little while ago, 5,000 men plus women and children turned up, and with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I fed them. That may have been as many as 18,000 people by some calculations. But even 5,000, that's a nice round number. Let's hang on to that one. To take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 people, that's an astonishing miracle, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't want to try to do anything at this conference with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And you're a lot fewer than what the Lord was dealing with. And yet He miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish. So much that it wasn't like everybody got a crouton and a little piece of sushi. They all ate and were full, the Bible says. And then a little while later, the Lord did it again and fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few little fish, the Bible says. And the Lord says to them, now if I could do something like that, don't you think I could arrange lunch for 13 in a boat? I mean, really. The Lord could have the fish jump right up in the boat. What do you want? You want flounder? Okay, here it comes, you know. Whoop, they could jump up in the boat and they could fry them up right there. Not too hard for the Lord. But they were thinking about earthly things when they should have been thinking about spiritual things. Now they come into Caesarea Philippi, a place in Israel that was synonymous with idolatry. It was sort of like saying Mecca. Because if you go to Mecca in Islam, that's the holiest city in Islam, and they have a big box, a big black square in the middle of the city, called the Kaaba. And that's the holiest place that all the pilgrims making the Hajj, when they go to Mecca, they come up and they come to this site. Well, Caesarea Philippi was the Mecca for people worshipping idols in that part of the world. And as early as 200 years before the time of Christ, people were putting shrines to different gods there. So in this place, where you have lots and lots of idols, the Lord says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, what is an idol? An idol is man's idea of what God is like. It's man's representation of what God is like. So Romans 1 speaks about those who turned aside from the Creator and worshipped instead the creature. And no wonder that when they started worshiping the creature, their behavior became bestial. They began to act like the beasts, in other words. There are people whose idol is money. And they think that money can do anything. They think it can open any door and any problem. Money is their idol. So that's what God looks like to them. So you give them a problem, first thing they want to do is throw money at it. Or talk about how much it would cost to deal with whatever the situation is. Here the Lord Jesus comes into a place where there are all these different ideas of what God is like. And the Lord says, now talking of human opinion and human perspective, who are people saying I am anyway? Well, let's look at verse 14. He says there, verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, that would be so very flattering if he were talking about a mere human preacher like myself. I mean, to be compared to Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the great heroes of the faith, that would be tremendous. I mean, if you play hockey, whether you rooted for him or not, who wouldn't want to be compared to a Mario Lemieux, let's say, or to a Ovechkin, or to, you know, somebody else, whoever plays for your team? Or if you're a football player, who wouldn't want to be compared to some of the great quarterbacks that there have been through the years, like Jim Kelly, who was so great from Buffalo, and we in Pennsylvania sent him to you. He was from Western Pennsylvania originally, just like Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath and, oh, a number of other NFL quarterbacks, but we don't mean to brag, no, not at all. You know, it would be complimentary to be compared to somebody famous like that, wouldn't it? But the Lord stops them and says, but who do you say that I am? Now look at Peter's answer here in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What is the Lord saying? Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because now you're not talking with mere human perspective. This isn't man's idea and man's opinion. This is actually what my Father says about me. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, incidentally, is not the Lord Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means the anointed one. The one who is selected by God to be the Savior and to carry all of His plans and purposes to fruition. Three groups of people, generally speaking, were anointed in the Old Testament. You had prophets who were anointed, priests who were anointed, and kings who were anointed. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who perfectly unites all three of those offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. So He's the Christ. But this Christ is no mere man. He's the Son of the living God. Now please notice that emphasis. He could have said the Son of God, and that would have been theologically accurate. After all, the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God many times in the New Testament. But here He says the Son of the living God. Remember where they are. They are in a place where there are all kinds of idols. Now think about what something like Psalm 115 says about idols. You know how it describes them? It says they have ears, but they don't hear. I hope that's not describing anybody tonight. It says they have eyes, but they do not see. It says they have noses, but they do not smell. They have feet, but they do not walk. They have hands, but they do not handle. And it goes on to say, basically, that these idols are vanity. They can't do anything because they're just dead. They're just blocks of wood or stone or whatever they're made out of. They're material things, aren't they? And to worship them is absolutely ridiculous. Because material things did not create us and cannot deliver us. So when Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's in distinction to all these other things that men and women worship. All these other things that people think are the most important in life, They are dead and lifeless and cannot save, and only the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, can. And the Lord Jesus goes on to tell him that upon the rock of that confession, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it's interesting that immediately after talking about the church in verse 18 and giving some instruction as to Peter and the apostles' part in it, because they historically were going to have the special opportunity of opening the kingdom to the Jews in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Nonetheless, he goes on to talk about how he's going to suffer. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now think about this. We're still a fair amount of time from the Lord Jesus going up to be crucified. But already, in perfect detail, he's telling them the future. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be crucified. To them, the very lowest way of dying, the most humiliating form of death. Now look at Peter's reaction to that. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, this is something. A few minutes ago, he's saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's taking the Lord aside to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. That's like saying, not so, Lord. You can't say those two things in the same sentence and have it make any logical sense. He's either Lord or he isn't. Either he's calling the shots or not. And here Peter's saying, no, it's not going to be that way. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Now look at what the Lord says to him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now what did he mean by that? Well, the name Satan literally means the adversary. Why is he calling Peter the adversary? Well, because he says, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, Peter, now you're not talking with the perspective of God, like you were when you said, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you're talking like a mere man who doesn't know anything farther than the nose on his face. You don't know the future, you don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know the ways of God. You're clearly thinking like a human being. Because a human being would say that we ought to avoid suffering at all costs. That we ought to try not to get hurt. Now, I can relate to that. I don't get up in the morning saying, I hope I break my leg today. I mean, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? As human beings, we typically don't do that. If we have a desire to harm ourselves, there's something wrong. We need some help. Because it's not natural to want to harm ourselves, not natural to want to suffer and endure pain. Nonetheless, the Lord said that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer. Why? Because, as he would later point out to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, the church of God is purchased with his own blood. You see, if there's going to be a church at all, people have to be saved from their sin. The Lord Jesus has to do something about sin. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And he can't use people dead in trespasses and sins to do his work. So something must be done about sin. And the Lord Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem and do it. He's going to die on the cross. And that's not going to be the end. He's told them 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. Now he goes on to say, very encouraging, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I don't know about you, but self-denial is not my favorite word in my vocabulary, you know? And when I turn on the TV and see a commercial come on, the philosophy behind that ad is not deny yourself. It's indulge yourself. You know, come to Dairy Queen. It's buy one, get one free. Come to Payless Shoe Store. You know, every shoe will half price. Come to this. Come to that. You deserve it. You owe it to yourself. You deserve a little treat. You need a vacation. Sometimes you just need a break. You need to go out and eat. Just do it, Nike says, right? That's the philosophy of this world. But the Lord Jesus said, no, in what God is building, the church, the fundamental principle is going to be self-denial. Deny yourself, and he goes on to say, and take up his cross and follow me. Now, do you know what lay in the future for a person who was carrying a cross? If you saw somebody coming down the street outside, and this were first century Judea, and they were carrying a cross, would you say to them, hey, you want to get together and play some ping pong next week? I mean, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It'd be like walking into the execution chamber where a killer in some of our states that have the death penalty is strapped to a gurney. And they've got the IV in his arm and they're about to put poison into this man to execute him for his crimes. And you say to him, hey, you want to go out to the Red Lobster next week? I mean, Shrimp Fest is on. What's he going to say? Well, I'm kind of tied up. Does it look like I can go to the Red Lobster? I'm on my way to die here. And for the Lord to tell us to deny ourselves and take up our cross, you know what's in the future? Death. Not just death, but a kind of death that makes a statement about us. A kind of death that says we are condemned criminals. We are the lowest scum of the earth. And that's why in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me, and I to this world. Because the best thing the world ever gave to the Lord Jesus was a cross. Now how can we expect anything better? How can we expect to have it easy? The Lord says, no, you come after me, and you share in that suffering. You share in that reproach. No, we can't share in suffering for sin on the cross like the Lord Jesus did, nor do we need to. Because when He died on the cross, He said, it is finished, meaning paid in full. And we can't add to that work. But what we can do is identify with the crucified, rejected Savior and say, I am His. And thankfully, we can say He is mine too, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, coming after the Lord and taking their cross leaves the Lord to say, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or it could be translated, loses his own life. I mean, if you could get everything in this world, it still wouldn't matter, would it? Because you're going to leave this world. You're going to pass into eternity. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's certain we've brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. So the Lord says, if you gain the whole world, but your life was forfeit, there was no meaning and purpose to it, you would be a tremendous loser. But if you deny yourself, if you say, I'm not living for my life in this world, I'm more concerned about my life in the next world. I'm more concerned about the age to come. I'm more concerned about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, then you're not going to lose, you're going to gain. And you know what? There are some standing here who won't taste of death till they'll see my kingdom come in glory. And within a few days, he'd take Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and they'd get a preview of the kingdom. Now, what the Lord Jesus is asking us to do is to deny ourselves and to suffer with him in this world for maybe 10 years, maybe less than that. The Lord is coming. 20 years perhaps, 30 years, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back and we live into our 70s or 80s, okay. And then what's He going to give us in return, having suffered that long for Him in this world? Well, He's going to give us all eternity of not suffering. Now that's a pretty good trade-off, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you could just take a few decades of your life and turn that into eternity, endless time, with a quality of life which is so much better than anything this world can offer. That's a tremendous offer. And that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to. We're going to talk a bit more about that in my first message tomorrow, and we're going to get into the nature of the church and then to the gifts tomorrow as well, and talk about what kind of impact you can make. Father, we're thankful for these young men and women, and for those helping. We're thankful for all who are here tonight. We're thankful to have thy word in our language. We're thankful to be able to meet openly and have this right. We're thankful most of all for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we think that the Lord Jesus pleased not himself, as thy word says, that he did not esteem himself better than others, but he esteemed others better than himself, even though he is the best. And he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We marvel that he should give so much for us. We marvel that he should purchase the church with his own blood. And Father, what an honor to be called by grace to have eternal life, to know the forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to our Maker, and then wonder of wonders to have a relationship with him and to love him and serve him for all eternity. We're thankful for the opportunity to serve him here on earth even. And we pray that the young people this weekend would even catch some of the enthusiasm that thy word imparts for the things of God and for doing his will. For we know, Father, the best life that can be enjoyed on earth is one that's in thy will. One that does what pleases thee. One where we confess thee before men, so that the Lord Jesus may confess us before the angels for all eternity. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.